Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The seventh talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on April 26, 2015 at Reformation Fellowship.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, today we're turning our attention to John the Baptist. We are in chapter 3 of Matthew. Let's get right to it, starting with Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist was a very important and popular figure. As Matthew tells us, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. The crowds understood John to be a prophet, which is indeed what he was, a prophet of God. Later in Matthew, we see that the Jewish leaders were afraid to say anything bad about John the Baptist, even after his death, for fear of what the crowds might do to them. He was that well known and that popular. And it is interesting to me that in the Gospel of John, every time John the Baptist is mentioned, he or someone goes out of their way to say John was not the Messiah, which seems to me to indicate that he was an important enough figure that some people might have wanted to argue that he was the Messiah. The book of Acts reports finding disciples of John the Baptist around the Mediterranean years after John's death. Matthew says that John preached in the wilderness of Judea and that he baptized in the Jordan River. I don't think we want to interpret that too strictly, geographically, that he spent all his time specifically in Judea. He probably spent a lot of time on the other side of the Jordan River, the east side, across from Judea, because we know that ultimately he was arrested by Herod Antipas, and that's the region that Herod Antipas was in charge of, the region on the east side of the Jordan. So that may have even been John's main base of operations. Many people argue that even John's clothes indicate his prophetic role. I don't know about this, but I thought I'd mention it. Was there a dress code for prophets? Zechariah speaks of the day when there will be no more false prophets in Israel. They will be ashamed that they used to pass themselves off as prophets, and as Zechariah puts it, They will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but will say, I am not a prophet. So it sort of sounds like putting on the hairy robe could be interpreted as looking like a prophet. If you wanted to look like a prophet, you put on the hairy robe. Elijah the prophet passes his robe, his mantle, on to his successor, Elisha. And at one point, Elijah is described as a hairy man with a leather belt. It's possible that this is referring to his mantle, his hairy robe, in which case it would be his hairy robe and a leather belt. If so, this all sounds very similar to the description of John as having a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. So, I don't know, how significant is that? It's possible that Matthew includes the description of what John wore to subtly highlight his prophetic role. I'm really not sure. John's message is summarized as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think this is a very important statement, a very significant one. It's very short and succinct, but I think it has a lot to it, and it's mostly what I want to talk about today. It nicely captures two major aspects of his message, the kingdom of heaven and repentance. First, I want to talk about the kingdom of heaven part. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a central topic in both the Old and New Testaments. Christians have debated its significance ever since it was talked about. Is the kingdom here now? Is it coming in the future? Is it somehow both now and in the future? What is the kingdom exactly? For some of you around here, this is old news. We talk about the kingdom a lot around here. But our goal today is to understand what John meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to make progress with that, we need to look at some of the Old Testament background. I'll give you an idea of where I'm coming in from anyway in the way I look at this stuff. To start with, I understand the kingdom of God to be referring to the rule of God, the reign of God as king. The kingdom of God is that time promised by the prophets when God will rule over all the earth. But wait a minute, isn't God already ruling over all the earth? What would be the difference? Yes, in one sense, God is always king over all the earth, and the Old Testament says that sort of thing often. Yahweh reigns. Yahweh is the king of glory, and so on. Now he is that. Now as they were speaking. But there is another sense in which the prophets spoke of the world waiting for God to reign. When a good king is ruling well, certain things result. His subjects are living at peace. All rebellion against his rule has been put down, and the king's laws are being perfectly obeyed. That is the day that the prophets are pointing to. God's rule is going to be perfected over the earth. God's people will live at peace, all sin and rebellion will be eliminated, and God's righteous laws will be obeyed throughout all the earth. So, the kingdom of God is the time when all rebellion against God is eliminated, righteousness prevails, and God's people are blessed. Zechariah, for example, predicts a time when all the nations of the earth are going to surround Jerusalem to attack it. God will intervene on their behalf. He will rescue them from all their enemies. He will restore their hearts by pouring out a spirit upon them where they will call out to God. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem. A lot of really neat and cool stuff will happen. And how does Zechariah describe that day? In 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So, in a sense, of course, God is always king. But here, Zechariah is talking about a day coming. Something is going to change. God, the Lord, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth, and his name will be the only one. On the day that God rescues Israel spiritually and physically, he will be king over all the earth. Isaiah says a similar thing in Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So, someone is going to announce good news to Zion, to Israel. The good news has a lot of features. Happiness has come. Salvation has come. Zion is restored. Jerusalem is redeemed. All the nations of the earth see the salvation of our God. And all of this can be captured by the phrase, your God reigns. Yes, in one sense, God always reigns, but now his perfect will has been actualized on earth. God has intervened. God has stepped in. God has brought happiness and salvation and restoration. God rules. This is what we mean by the kingdom of God. That time spoken of by the prophets when God intervenes to bless his people, eliminate rebellion, and establish his perfect law on earth. There is a second aspect to the concept of the kingdom of God, the rule of God. This kingdom will be established by a human being, the Messiah. Remember, the word Messiah means anointed one. That is also what the word Christ means, anointed one. The Messiah is the anointed king of Israel, descendant of David, ruling over Israel and over all the earth. God promised that the throne of David would rule over all the world. But the Babylonians destroyed the throne of David. There was no Davidic king anymore. The prophets promised that one day a son of David would rule on the throne again. God's kingdom of peace will be established through the rule of this Davidic king, through the Messiah. So, for example, several times in this series, we have already looked at a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, this child will be born with all these wonderful names. He will sit on the throne of David, and his rule will establish peace and justice and righteousness forever. So, the rule of God over the earth is going to be mediated by the rule of his king, his chosen king, the Davidic king sitting on the throne. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the throne of David is being thrown down by the Babylonians, like a tree that has been cut down, but from that stump, as is talked about in several places in the prophets, a branch will grow, a righteous branch. In other words, a descendant of David. He will reign as king and establish justice and righteousness for Judah and Israel forever. And then we could multiply examples like this with a different sort of example from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel is having a prophetic vision, and he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, one like a son of man, in other words, a man, a human being, comes up to God in this vision. God gives this man a kingdom that will rule over all the nations forever. So, I mean, there are many other examples that we could look at, but what I wanted to bring out and what we're talking about here is the sort of picture that we have of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. There is a time coming when God will intervene in history to establish his perfect rule. His people will be blessed with peace, justice, and righteousness forever. Those who rebel against God will be defeated and rejected. I might add that there are some other parts of this picture that we could explore. The idea that there will be a great spiritual renewal for Israel in particular. Israel is promised that God will spiritually transform their hearts. Might also add that the New Testament makes clear what is hinted at in the Old Testament, that is, that the kingdom of God will be enjoyed by all of God's people throughout history, that is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. All of God's people who have died will live again in God's kingdom forever. So, how is God going to accomplish all these great things? God is going to establish this rule over the earth through a man, through a descendant of David sitting on David's throne. He will bless those who turn to him. He will destroy those who rebel against him. This man is called the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. John the Baptist's message, then, is this. The kingdom is at hand, and that is because the king himself, the Messiah, has come. He's here. That king is here. Now, we who are reading Matthew already know who the Messiah is. Matthew's told us. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He is the son of David. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. We have already been told all this in the story about his genealogy and his birth. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he is not at first announcing who the Messiah is. He is announcing that the Messiah is coming. And what does John say then about this coming one in the passage that we looked at here? Well, he says, he is mightier than I am. He says, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And this image comes from when the master of a house comes home, his servant would come and remove his sandals. So John is saying, he is so much greater than I am that I am not even worthy to be his menial servant. That's how much greater he is than I am. And then John says something a little puzzling about this one who is coming, this Messiah. He says that he himself, John, baptizes with water, but the Messiah is going to do a different kind of baptism. It's in verse 11, John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I think that the second sentence there explains the first one. So let's look at the second sentence first. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when grain is harvested, this is all hearsay, by the way. This is what I'm told. This is what books say. I have no agricultural experience at all. So for all I know, it's exactly the opposite of what I'm about to tell you, but I've always heard it this way, so this is what I'm going to tell you. So when the grain is harvested, the first thing you got to do is break up the seeds because parts of it are edible and parts of it are not. So you break it up and then you have this pile, this mixture of the part you want to eat, the wheat, the grain, and the part that you don't want to eat, which is the chaff. So winnowing, then, is the process that you go through to separate the wheat from the chaff. Winnowing often involves throwing it up into the air because one of those things, I forget which one, is lighter than the other. So you throw it up into the air and the wind will carry the lighter part away, thus separating them out. Okay, so the wheat is the good part. That's the part you put in your barn. And the chaff is the bad part. You can't eat it, so you burn it. So John is picturing mankind as divided into two groups, the wheat and the chaff. The Messiah is going to gather up his people, the wheat, and he is going to destroy those who have rejected him, the chaff, having first sorted out which is the wheat and which is the chaff. This, I think, then helps us to understand the baptism language in the verse before, because here, in his image here, fire is clearly, this is the fire that you use to destroy and burn the chaff. It is a fire of judgment. This is the bad stuff. So just before that, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Given that second sentence, it seems to me that the baptism of fire is best understood as talking about the destruction of the wicked. This is an either-or kind of baptism. You are either baptized with the Spirit or baptized with fire. Now, John's ministry involved baptism in water. The medium of John's ministry is water. But now, this sort of baptism is a metaphor that John is using. Metaphorically, the medium of the Messiah's ministry is either the Spirit of God or fire. Either the Messiah will administer the Spirit of God, which will give you spiritual restoration, or else the Messiah will administer fire, which will destroy you. This is the sort of king that John is announcing. And it seems to me that this picture exactly fits what we saw from the Old Testament. The Messiah holds your destiny in his hands, either renewal or destruction. Okay, now there is the other part of John's message, and given what he just said about the Messiah, the second part of John's message makes perfect sense. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we are going to find a place in this kingdom, we need to repent. We need to admit that we are in the wrong and turn toward what is right. The arrival of the king forces us to sort ourselves out. Now, we can imagine a different scenario here. John could have said, hey, the king is coming. Let's put on our best clothes and go down to cheer him on as he rides into town to defeat the Romans. You could imagine the arrival of the king as not particularly requiring anything of me except to show up and cheer. But anyone who knows the Old Testament would know the arrival of the Messiah was not going to be so simple. The history of Israel is about the way they had to face the choice of whether they were going to follow God or not, and the way that most of the time they chose not to. Why didn't Israel prosper in the land as God had promised? Why did the Assyrians cart off the northern kingdom? Why did Babylon cart off the southern kingdom? Why was the throne of David destroyed? Why was Israel currently under the thumb of the Romans? Because, with some exceptions, the people of Israel and the rulers of Israel were faithless and disobedient. If anything was clear from Israel's history, it was the connection between faithfulness and blessing. If you want God's blessing, you have to trust him and follow his way. The prophets announced that one day God would spiritually transform the hearts of the nation. But what does spiritual transformation look like? It looks like repentance. It looks like admitting your sins and turning back to God. So it is no surprise that John is calling for exactly that. You would expect, if you are going to find a place in the kingdom of God, you are going to have to turn to God. And that is probably going to involve repenting over not having been the sort of person who has turned to God. Matthew says that as John baptized them, the people were confessing their sins. In order to find a place in the coming kingdom of God, They need to have their sins forgiven, and that comes through confessing their sins and turning from them. In other words, you can only find a place in the kingdom of God if you repent. Admit you've been in the wrong and turn to another way. Now, what sort of people is John talking to here? My understanding is that by and large, the Jews of this time were not particularly devout. The Pharisees, who as a group took the law very seriously, they had their own problems, but they took the law seriously, looked down on what they called the people of the land. They saw their own culture, their own Jewish people, as being largely impious. I mean, that was part of the task that they saw in front of themselves, was to convince their nation to get serious about God and the law. So, for many of those who responded seriously to John's baptism, if they did respond seriously to it, they might be considering for the first time what it means to be a faithful Jew. Now, what's interesting, of course, is what John says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who also have shown up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different from each other. We hear them grouped together sometimes in the New Testament, but they're not the same group. They had very different religious perspectives. They did not like each other, but they had to work together. There were both Pharisees and Sadducees on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem. And for some reason, members of both groups are coming to John the Baptist for baptism. Now, I thought about this for a while, was looking into it. I was trying to convince myself that it wasn't saying that they were coming for baptism, but just coming to his baptism to check it out, to see what he was doing. And if you were to just look at Matthew, that's quite possible way to translate it. When you compare what's going on in Luke, it does really seem to be that they are actually coming to go through this baptism process that John is doing. Maybe I'm missing something, but it seems like that's the case. So that's sort of interesting that they're doing that. Maybe they just want to check John out. They say, well, let's go do it and see what he's up to. Perhaps they recognize that John is really popular and they want to get in on it. They want to be seen as participating in what this prophet, this one that everyone accepts as a prophet, is doing. Whatever their reason for coming, John is not impressed. In verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John was calling the people to repentance. And one way to describe John's message: there is a wrath coming, and you need to flee from it. That is, you need to repent so that you can avoid it. But is that what these Pharisees and Sadducees were about, a genuine repentance? Evidently, they didn't look very repentant to John. He speaks very harshly to them. They are a brood of vipers, a nest of poisonous serpents. Presumably, he means that their influence is poisonous and dangerous. And John doesn't really seem to believe that they're repentant. That's how I'm taking this phrase, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you that you need to repent?" With the implication, I think, that nobody told them that because they don't even believe, really, that they need to repent. That's not really why they're there. John spells out that this is the case, that he doubts their repentance, I think, by going on to say, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" If they in fact have come to John because they are fleeing the wrath to come, if they are in fact repentant, then that means that their lives will show evidence that they are repentant. Their lives would show that they understand how wrong they have been. Their lives would show that they need to change. Their lives would show that they are not confident that just because they are Jewish, that somehow things are okay. But in fact, I think John thinks that their lives show a complacency and self-confidence. Specifically, they have put their confidence in the fact that they are Jewish. So John's saying, big deal. God can take these stones and make himself some children of Abraham. You Pharisees and Sadducees had better beware. There is a judgment coming. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Each tree that does not bear good fruit is thrown into the fire. And I think this language is aimed specifically at them. Is it, what are you doing here? You are not sincere in your repentance, but the thing is, you haven't realized that you should be repenting. There's a problem. Okay, so I want to summarize what I have so far, and then I have some hard questions to talk about. John the Baptist was a popular and important figure, largely accepted by the people as a prophet. His message had two parts. One part of his message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the day when God establishes peace, justice, and righteousness through the Messiah is at hand. It is at hand because the Messiah has arrived. He is much more important than John is. Your destiny, either blessing or destruction, is in his hands. Therefore, the other part of John's message is equally important. You need to repent. God's blessing is for those who confess their sins, turn toward God, and find his forgiveness. The king is coming, so it is time to do business with God. Don't think that being Jewish is enough. I'm talking about a genuine repentance. Okay, so something like that is going on. Now I get to the hard questions about what's happening. I actually have a lot of questions about what's happening in this passage. I spent a lot of time thinking about these questions this past week, and I'm not entirely sure how far I got in my thinking in thinking about those questions. Let me show you some of them. First question, why baptism, the water thing? What is going on with this? Baptism is such a striking feature of John's ministry that he is called the Baptist, which doesn't mean he's a Southern Baptist. It means he's a baptizer. He is one who baptizes. So why is John doing this? What does he think he's doing? Did he come up with this idea all on his own? Is this a new thing? Is this a practice that people already understood? What did it mean? These are not necessarily easy questions. So here are a few observations that I have made so far as I try to sort out what's happening here. First of all, it seems pretty clear that a ritual with water is meant to symbolize some sort of cleansing. Both the Old and New Testaments use the imagery of washing to describe what needs to happen to a human being. We need to be washed in some way, depending on what issue we're talking about. It was common practice among the Jews to have various sorts of ritual washing. The question of how much baptizing was going on is a controversial one, but there was certainly a lot of washing going on. The washing of water was meant to symbolize some sort of purity. So that may contribute to the meaning of John's baptism, that it is a ritual of washing, a ritual of some sort of purity. Perhaps it symbolizes a washing away of my old way of living so I can embrace a new one. Perhaps it symbolizes a washing away of the guilt of my sins. Perhaps because it is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as is described in other of the Gospels. So perhaps it's both of those things. It's a little hard to say. But to me right now, it seems pretty safe to say that some sort of symbolic washing is going on. Second observation, the New Testament makes it pretty clear that baptism involves committing oneself to the one who is baptizing you, or more specifically, committing oneself to the teaching of the one who is baptizing you. Several places in Acts talk about people who underwent the baptism of John. And the implication was that they were disciples of John. They knew what John taught. They accepted what John taught. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he is glad that he didn't baptize many people there because they're having this schism where some people are saying, well, I like Paul better than Apollos, and others are saying, I like Apollos better than Paul. So he's glad that he didn't baptize more people, because it would be easy to interpret then that I am Paul's disciple, because Paul is the one who baptized me. So there seems to be a certain expectation with the idea of baptism, that I am aligning myself with this person and the teaching of the person who is baptizing me. So, for whatever reason, I think people understood the ritual of baptism as a ritual of commitment to a particular way of living as reflected by the teaching of the person who is doing the baptizing. It is a conversion ritual, a commitment to the perspective of this teacher who is baptizing me into a new way of thinking and living. So in this case, baptism indicates that I agree with John the Baptist. The Messiah is coming. His people do need to repent. I do need to turn to God and follow him and find forgiveness. Baptism then is a serious ceremony that indicates my acceptance of a certain way of thinking and living. Okay, my third observation. It is possible that Jews of this time practiced proselyte baptism. That is, a proselyte is someone who wants to convert to another religion. The idea is when a Gentile converted to Judaism, he or she would be baptized. If that's true, then it is possible that John means to use this fact to communicate something to his fellow Jews. In essence, it's like he's saying, my fellow Jews, you need to convert to Judaism. You need to be baptized just as a Gentile would, because you have not been living like a Jew. You have not been following the law. You have not taken God seriously. I like this argument. It makes a lot of sense to me. The only problem is that we have no certain evidence that this was practiced at the time of John the Baptist. It is later rabbinic literature that talks about the practice of baptizing Gentiles when they convert to Judaism. And like a number of things that are discussed in later rabbinic literature, we have this question: is this the way it was later, or does it reflect what was happening earlier? So was this proselyte baptism practiced at the time of Jesus and John so that it would influence the way people looked at what John was doing? Some scholars say yes, certainly. Some scholars say no, certainly not. And some say, who knows? So I'm a little bit cautious about that one. I like it a lot. I have said it in the past. I'm just acknowledging that we have a little bit of ignorance on this topic as to whether this is what was going on at the time. So the best that I can say about the significance of baptism as John is practicing it, it was probably a ceremony of washing, perhaps washing away an old way of thinking and living, perhaps washing away sin and guilt. It involved a serious commitment to the worldview of the baptizer, in this case, John the Baptist. The person is agreeing that John is right. The Messiah is coming. I need to repent and find forgiveness. Only then will I find a place in his kingdom. So that's the best I can do right now in trying to understand what John thought he was doing with this baptism stuff. Hard question number two. How did John understand this coming of the kingdom that he's talking about? You might think that I've already answered that question, but I want to acknowledge that it is more complicated than I have made it sound. In order to make this issue clear, I need to highlight what I think is a difference between how I see this and how Jack sees it. I'm not trying to pick a fight with Jack. You guys just have to recognize that there are times when I disagree with Jack and I don't know what to do about it. I don't know whether I should come here and talk about it or not. But I remember many years ago, Jack coming back from a conference and praising somebody who said, sometimes you have to not only say what you do believe, you have to say what you don't believe. And Jack commended that as a way to proceed. So I'm going to take that advice and say, okay, that's what I'm going to do here. So part of the reason I want to bring this up is that many of you have heard Jack teach through Luke. Some of you have heard it twice. He taught Luke at Reformation Fellowship a number of years ago, and then he taught Luke at the Women's Bible Study. And there are passages in Luke that are very similar to the passages that I'm looking at regarding John the Baptist. So I think that if I'm understanding what Jack has said, that he's looking at it differently than the way I am looking at it. I say that I may be looking at it differently. Here's where I just want to acknowledge I may have totally misunderstood Jack. I would not for a minute have you believe anything I'm about to say. That is, this is what Jack thinks. It may not be what Jack thinks at all. But it is an idea that got in my head after listening to Jack. So it is an idea that needs to be dealt with, whether Jack thinks it or not, if you understand what I'm saying. At this point, I'm trying to take Jack out of it. Somewhere in the ozone, this idea came into my head, and I'm having to think about it. Okay. It may be a figment of my imagination, and Jack can say if he wants to, or he can ignore it altogether if he wants to, too. So here's how I would understand the difference between the two perspectives. Right now, I am seeing John's baptism as essentially aimed at the individual. It is Jews that he is addressing. This is very true, and it is relevant that it is Jews that he is addressing. But essentially, you and I face the same issue that John's hearers did. Each of us must decide whether we will repent and find a place in the eternal kingdom of God, or else face the wrath of God and be destroyed. So this is a message that every single human being ultimately has to come to terms with. John's message to you and me would be essentially the same as to the Jews of his time. I need to repent because I want to find my place in the kingdom of God. Now, if I understand Jack's perspective, and I may not, he sees John's baptism as not aimed at individuals, but at Israel as a nation. God has promised Israel that one day, in this present age, Israel will live at peace in the land under the rule of the Messiah. But in order for that day to come, they must all repent. That day will arrive when all of Israel has turned to God. So John is making an offer to Israel here. If you all repent right now, the Messiah will come and set up his earthly kingdom right now. But if you don't, he will come in wrath. The wrath to come is not the wrath of God for individual sinners. When John is talking about who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, that's not the wrath of God that would lead to eternal destruction for every human being who turns away from God. The wrath of God being talked there is the destruction of Israel's hopes to live in peace in their earthly kingdom. If Jack wants to, he can explain this perspective, because I've heard him say two different things. On the Luke Reformation Fellowship tape, he described that wrath as the potential wrath that would come to Israel in the final day when they face the issue of whether they will turn to God, and if they do not, then they will be cut off and they will never have the promises that Abraham made to them. They will never have in this age the living in peace in the land under the Messiah. In the Bible study, women's Bible study, I have Robbie's notes, and in her notes it says that the wrath of God is what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. So I'm not sure that I'm understanding. I'm assuming that Jack changed his mind, but maybe he can explain that if he wants to. Okay, so, but that would make sense. The wrath of God is the destruction of Israel's hopes to live in peace in their earthly kingdom, and so the wrath of God would be, in this particular case, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They did not repent. They did not live under the Messiah in an earthly kingdom. Instead, they got his wrath in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So if I'm understanding this perspective, I think that I'm seeing this differently than the way Jack is. It would make sense. I do not yet share the perspective that Israel is being promised in this age an earthly kingdom, as was described there. And I'm having a hard time reading this, the language here in this passage of what John the Baptist is saying as being about that. So I think I'm looking at that from a different perspective. But I thought you should know that, as far as I can tell, there is a different way of thinking about this than the way I was describing, or at least a more specific way of thinking about it than the way I was describing, if I'm understanding what Jack was saying. Okay, there is a third hard question. I decided to wait and talk about the third hard question next week because I was running out of time. The third hard question is, how are we to understand Matthew's use of the Old Testament? Ha! Of course, we have to wonder how Matthew's using the Old Testament, specifically the passage from Isaiah, which starts out, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." That seems like an easy one, but actually, I don't think it's as easy as it looked. So just what you wanted, I'm going to take something that looked easy and make it complicated. But I'm going to wait till next week to do that. So next week, I will talk about that, and we will finish chapter 3. It talks about the baptism of Jesus when Jesus comes to John the Baptist for baptizing. And so we'll finish up chapter 3 next time. So let me just wrap up my comments for today. John the Baptist's message had two parts: the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and repent. This is in many ways a great capsule summary of what you and I need to know, taken in a certain way. The kingdom of God is the hope of every human being. We need God to intervene in the world and rule. We need him to establish us in peace, justice, and righteousness. We need evil and rebellion to be abolished. We need, as the Old Testament describes, for this kingdom to last forever. And ultimately, what we're talking about is for death to be conquered, that we could live in that kingdom forever. All of these great things are accomplished in the coming of the Messiah, who holds our destiny in his hands. We need to turn to him in faith and find life in that kingdom. And that means, therefore, that we need to repent. That is, we need to admit that we have been in the wrong as far as God is concerned. We need to turn to a new way. We need to seek God's forgiveness because we know that we need it. And we are also well warned to avoid the complacency of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. It is all too easy to think that we have got it going on, that there is something about us, our superior theology, our religious circumstances, our good looks, or whatever, that is somehow going to guarantee us a place at the table. Okay, so as individual believers, the root ideas behind what John the Baptist is talking about here are very important and relevant to us, and we can read it in that way. I do think that there are still legitimate questions about John the Baptist's role in God's promises to Israel. And I have thoughts on that, but I'm still sorting some of that out, I admit. Now, John clearly had the role of announcing that the Messiah had come. And we'll talk about this more next week. But he also had the role of calling the people to repentance. And by and large, that didn't happen. The people, by and large, did not repent. How do we think about that? How does that fit into things? How does John and his prophetic role relate to the larger promises made to Israel? Why does Jesus say that John is Elijah? How do we relate John to the voice in the wilderness that Isaiah talked about? We're going to face these questions again as we go through Matthew, some of them next week. But I just want to make it clear to you that we are going to, as we encounter other places where John is going to be mentioned and his role is going to be discussed, we're going to come up against these questions again. What ultimately, besides the fact that John has a message that I need to hear, taken generally enough, repent because I need to find my place in the kingdom of God, what is his role ultimately in the scheme of things? And we will have to explore that, I think, as we go along, because as I say, there are still questions to be answered. Okay, so do you have any comments or questions? I see several hands back there.
Ron, before we get to the hard questions, there's a passage in Acts 19 where Paul meets some disciples and he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized or when you became disciples?"
Right.
And they say, "We haven't even heard that there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit."
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "Into what were you baptized?" And they say, "Into John's baptism." But clearly, in this passage that we have today, John is teaching about the Holy Spirit. So if you've looked at that passage, can you just answer for me? Do you think that they learned John's teaching from someone else and it's a hard one?
Yeah, I don't have a good answer to that question. Yeah, if you understand the question that Roger is asking, we see here John the Baptist saying, "Look, I baptize with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize with the Spirit." So why is it that disciples of John in Acts say, "Oh, we don't think about the Holy Spirit. We didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit." The simple sort of answer would be that history is complicated, and I don't know that John said everything that he thought to every person who came up and got baptized. So I would imagine that someone could pretty much say, John's a prophet, and he's saying that the kingdom of God, heaven is coming, and we need to repent. Okay, I'll go get baptized. And that might be as far as they know. So that would be the simple answer. Mm-hmm. If there's a more complicated answer, I haven't thought it over, and I don't know.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Ron. You may have already talked about this, but can you, why does John ask the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? What is he asking them? What does that mean?
Well, I've thought about different ways of getting there through the language that he uses, but I'm taking it as basically, I don't believe that you are here because you think that you need to escape the wrath of God. I don't think you have a fear of the wrath of God. I don't think that you think that you need to repent. So I'm sort of taking it as, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come, as basically meaning, oh, yeah, I'll bet I'm right, it was nobody, or something like that. Or nobody that you guys listened to would have said such a thing, so why are you here? Or something along those lines.
So like who that you know of could have told you to flee from the coming wrath, something like that?
Yeah. I mean, like I say, I understand the sense of it to be, I don't think you're here because you have recognized your needs to repent. So it's some sort of a rhetorical way of indicating his skepticism about that. So yeah, maybe the way you said it, I can think of several ways that it might work. Or maybe I'm missing something. Maybe it hasn't occurred to me the right way to take what he's saying. But something like that is what makes sense to me right now.
It says later that John had disciples, that he had students. So
yes.
In a sense, it was in the rabbinic tradition. He had a school of thought that these people adhered to and wanted to hear more of.
Mm-hmm.
And this sort of makes him sound like the Kierkegaard of his time, because he's making this very personal.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, being born a Jew, for acting out Jewishness,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
being a son of Abraham doesn't get you there. You have to be a person who comes to God. And then here's my question. He says, I baptize you for repentance. And I'd be curious to know, for, or whatever, how you would translate that, for repentance,
mm-hmm.
how the other teachers you've read handle that. Because he's not saying, I baptize you for purification of sin. He's not saying, I baptize you for any number of things that would be typical of their understanding of a water ritual. But he's saying for repentance.
It is true that in Luke, I think, and maybe in Mark, the language is used as a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So both of those phrases are used.
If you put those together, is he asking them to repent for the forgiveness of sins? An admission of guilt and a turning of their way for the forgiveness of sin?
Yes.
Not go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, not hang out at the Yom Kippur. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And he's
right.
Saying,
no, yes, that's...
He's going directly
that's
to
what
the heart
I,
of the law.
That's what I think he's getting at. Nor is going to include in the list, having me dump water on you is also not going to do it. The baptism is
right,
a way
right,
of
right.
acknowledging it is a symbol, as I said, perhaps, of a cleansing of some sort, and it is my acknowledgement and identification with John the Baptist. I think you're right. I'm going your way. I'm identifying myself with that. I see the need for repentance, and I want to find forgiveness so that I can find my place in this kingdom that is coming. So, yeah, I think it is a repentance that leads to forgiveness. Those who are unrepentant will not find forgiveness. Those who are genuinely repentant will. So, yeah, that's how I would understand it.
And so with his school, so to speak, of thought, his group of followers, of people who understand it the way he understands it, Jesus comes into this milieu with a ready audience. John has sort of prepped his people to say, when I leave, he'll just move right in and he'll be your rabbi, because we're basically going to be saying the same things. And within the, I would love to get a feel for what the real religious culture was
right.
back then.
Yeah.
Because now you have this yet another subset of Jewish believers who have gone, in a sense, beyond the law, even in a ritual that is nowhere found nowhere in the law. And they're running around telling people, I listen to John because he tells me what I think is true, and that is that being a Jew isn't enough. We need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive our sins. Now, part of the repentance could be getting serious about the law, but
right.
The forgiveness of sins is the very heart of the law.
Right.
And I just think, what a group. It's a wonder more of them didn't get killed.
Well, yeah, there was a lot of stuff going on. There were a lot of conflicts between various groups at the time. The coming together, we see kind of both. We see in John, for example, that very significant, I think, scene where John gives his testimony that about the thing we're going to look at next week, the baptism of Jesus and the Spirit coming down as a dove and that forth stuff, and basically says, this is how I know that that guy, see that guy walking by over there? That guy, he's the Messiah. He's the Son. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and so forth. And then the next day, he's hanging around with two of his disciples, one of whom is named Andrew, I think it is, and the other who is not named, who I think is John, the author of the Gospel of John, not John the Baptist, but John the Baptist has his two disciples here, and he says, that's the Lamb of God going by over there. And so they leave John the Baptist, and they go and they follow Jesus. So two of Jesus' disciples initially come to him because they were disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, that's the Messiah that I've been talking about. So there is that. We see that as a phenomenon. We also see, though, the phenomenon of the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus not knowing quite how to understand each other when the disciples of John are complaining that Jesus' disciples are not following the washings and the fasting and that kind of stuff. What's wrong with your teacher? He doesn't seem to be taking this stuff seriously. So there's also, yes, there's a fit, but there's also not a fit.
Thanks, Ron. I'd like to follow up on Karina's question. So I'm tracking with how the Pharisees aren't going there because they think they need to escape the wrath to come. I'm still puzzled about why they would go at all. And the nearest I can come up with is that they want to make a show of piety in front of someone who's very popular with the people, but even that I can't really make sense of. So thoughts?
Yeah, I don't. Two ideas I had were, we want to check him out, and the best way to do that might be to just go and participate, be part of what's going on and see what's up and what he says and so forth. Or the other one is the one that you said, basically, is this is a very popular person that the people perceive as a prophet, so it would be good for our reputation to be seen as being submissive to this man who's a prophet of God. But John doesn't give, he questions their sincerity, but he doesn't describe their motives, as far as I can tell. So we're left to speculate. So I'm not sure. Like I say, initially I wanted to translate it as not that they came to be baptized at all, but just that they came to his baptism. Not to be baptized, but just to watch, to see what was going on. But I have a hard time reconciling that with what's going on in Luke. So I gave up on that. But so it does look like they actually were getting baptized, but a little bit hard to say. Anything else? Okay. We'll finish up chapter 3, I hope, next time. I thought we were going to do chapter 3 today. It's getting embarrassing to acknowledge how little judgment I have as to how long it takes to talk about things, but I'm pretty sure we'll finish it next week.